Well, thank you, Christy and Tristan, for that worship leading. Thanks, Ron, for staying. So Ron was saying before the service they were having such a great time worshiping together, like they felt they were experiencing church, but they decided to stay and that the rest of us can experience it with them. So great to be with you, church family. We just sang about the love of God and the leading us to the cross. And I trust that God is doing a good work in your life as you're responding to him. And a congratulations to Alessandro and Sophie, who were married yesterday. That's, Yeah. And if you're wondering why I'm short, wearing shorts and dressed casually, well, yesterday at the wedding, we had the suits on, you know, and the venue, the air conditioning wasn't working, so I was sweating yesterday, so hence the dress down today, and hopefully you're okay with that. And we are hearing everything okay here. Anyways, do you believe in prayer? I was listening the other day to the founder of Alpha, whose name escapes me now, Nikki Gumbel. So listening to a podcast, Nikki Gumbel is on this podcast, and he is talking about, he's the founder of Alpha. You know, he's probably 75 years old now. He's leading an Alpha group, mostly of 20-somethings. God is doing an incredible revival in England among Gen Z. So he's at this table with his group of 20-somethings, and he said, well, why did you come? You know, and everybody's sharing, and the one guy says, well, you know, I'm an atheist, but now I'm wondering if God exists, because my girlfriend and I, we were at the university the other night, and she said, I want to get a cinnamon bun. And he said, no, they don't have cinnamon buns. It's too late in the day. And she said, well, I'm going to pray now that they have a cinnamon bun. And they walk over to the coffee shop, and they walk in, and they say, hey, any cinnamon buns left? And the lady says, no, no, it's past nine. We're always sold out. And then the lady at the back says, no, look, there's one left here. And she brings it up. And this guy says, I wondered after that. Maybe there is a God. He ended up becoming a Christian. He got baptized and became part of this church. So, you know, in England, God can do amazing things, even through a prayer for a cinnamon bun. And so in a week from now, Global Week of Prayer starts, and encourage you to sign up for that. Well, we're going to look at the book of Malachi today, so I invite you to turn there. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his book would kind of be a 10-minute summary of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to do one more book. We'll do next week, Zephaniah. We'll take a look at that, because I think the book of Zephaniah would be almost like a 5 or 10 minute summary of the gospel. And so we'll conclude our series with looking at the book of Zephaniah next week. And then I've got two Sundays left after that, September 7th and the 14th. And I'm just going to share from my heart those two Sundays, and I'm just calling it parting words. I don't know what they are yet, but I'll pray into it and believe that God will lead me what I have to share with you in those last two Sundays. And so we got the book of Malachi. Or Alessandro, you're Italian, half Italian, maybe you'd call it Malachi, you know, so, but oh, that's a stupid joke, right? I don't know why I came up with that, eh? Malachi, we don't know much about him. So Hank over here told me before the service that he believes Ezra wrote the book of Malachi, which very well could be. We don't know. Like, nothing is said, you know, the author doesn't say anything about Malachi in terms of, his calling, you know, or town or city or ancestry or personal life. Nothing is said. And maybe part of that is the important thing is not the messenger. The important thing is the message, what they bring. And so Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. And so the people have been in exile for 70 years in Babylon. Some stayed there, settled down and, you know, got jobs and got married, that kind of thing. But a group, large group, probably 50,000 plus, went back to Jerusalem and Judah, and they rebuilt the temple there. But evidently, it seems like that they've returned to their religious practices, but they haven't kind of heeded the warnings of some of the earlier prophets. And I would summarize it as this way. The people are religious, but unfaithful. And so the author has organized the book of Malachi as this dialogue between God and the people, where God makes a claim, the people dispute that claim, and then God responds to it. So God speaks about himself, the people challenge that statement, and then God clarifies. And there are six of these in the book of Malachi. Let's walk through them. Okay, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. A prophecy, or could also say an oracle. It means a burden. A burden. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Well, God, we just pray that you would take your written word and you would speak it now amongst your people here at Grace Point. In your name I ask, amen. Okay, so we've got the first dispute there, which is the people dispute the love of God. So God makes the declaration, I have loved you. The people dispute that. They say, well, how have you loved us? And in the Hebrew, when he says, I have loved you, it means I have loved you and I continually love you. The people dispute that. How have you loved us? And then he says, it's almost kind of an odd answer, isn't it? It's really strange. Well, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And we're like, huh? How does that show that you have loved us? God's answer seems initially quite puzzling. This love and hate. And I think the problem is we tend to look at that through an emotional lens rather than through election. That Jacob and his descendants were chosen as the primary means of God's story in the Bible, whereas Esau and his line, they were peripheral to God's story in the Bible. And so it has to do with God's electing grace. And I think that's important to see it through that lens of election and not emotion. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later quote this verse in Romans 9 as a statement of God's sovereignty in God's salvation. Now, Calvinism is, you know, one kind of stream of Christianity. And Calvinism, you know, John Calvin, you know, wrote these various books. And particularly, you know, kind of five articles, which we summarize as a tulip, you know, to make it easily memorable. You know, that there's a total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. And though the U and the L there, you know, are sometimes used by verses like this as, you know, kind of proof text to say, oh yeah, it's limited atonement. Look at, you know, Jacob I've chosen, Esau I've hated, you know. And of course, people from a different stream of Christianity, let's say Arminianism, would say, no, you know, well, what about the verses that say God's desire is for the whole world to be saved, you know, and God loves the whole world. And, you know, of course, the debates go back between Calvinism and Arminianism, and it's not the focus of this sermon on that. But I would say that if it were not for God's covenant love, we'd all be hated, right? That if God hadn't reached down in grace, there'd be no hope for any of us. R.C. Sproul was once asked, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, well, when I meet a good person, I'll let you know. That idea that, yeah, we have all rebelled against God. We've all chosen to turn away. And, you know, personally, I don't agree with all five of these aspects of TULIP. You know, I'd agree with the T. I wouldn't necessarily agree with the U and the L, you know. And besides, my wife likes roses more than tulips, you know. So it, I liked how one of my commentaries, the Nivek, put it. It said, true covenant love must be willing to show itself, if necessary, as hate, that is expelling the other from the relationship. This is not absolute abandonment, but is done so that the person expelled might experience the loss of the compelling love of the covenant relationship, with the goal that he or she seeks reconciliation and restoration. So the book of Malachi, like I said, it's six disputes. It begins with this first assertion where God says, I have loved you and I continue to love you. Let's take a look at the second dispute. Verse 6, let's pick it up. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on the altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Okay, so we've got the second dispute here, and that has to do with between the priests and God, and specifically that the priests are dishonoring God's name. And we see that word used numerous times here. Verse 6, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. Verse 11, my name will be great. Later in verse 11, because my name will be great among the nations. Verse 14, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So eight times there it says in that short section, the word name, that the priests are dishonoring the name of the Lord. How are they doing that? By bringing in these sacrifices to the temple that are defiled sacrifices. They're offering God their second best. And the priests are treating the temple ministry with contempt and shame, dishonoring God's great name. Okay, and we see that continue on in the rest in chapter 2. Let's pick it up with the third dispute, chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So in the next dispute, God says, you've profaned my covenant. And the men say back to God, well, how have we profaned your covenant? And then God says back, you've been unfaithful. You've divorced the wife of your youth for a woman from a foreign land who worships a foreign god. Now, I should say, this is not a statement against cultural marriage. God is not against interracial marriage. What God is opposed to here is yoking yourself to someone else who has a different spiritual allegiance. And here the word unfaithful is used four times in this section. It's a call to faithfulness, and particularly faithfulness in marriage vows. And the conviction comes there from the first verse that I read there, that do we not all have one Father? So this idea, this unity between God and us, this covenant relationship ought to be reflected in the covenant relationship of marriage and the marriage vows. And so we've got people here who are showing disregard for those marriage vows. On to the fourth dispute, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So this is God speaking to the people. How have we wearied him, you ask? The people disputing that. God goes on to say, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare a way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in the former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, and so we've got the fourth dispute there. The people are breaking the covenant of God through injustice. There seems to be this gap between the rich and the poor, between those who had rights and those who didn't have rights, between those who were landowners and those who were not landowners, between those who were nationals and those who are foreigners. And just thinking about this text this week, I thought, this is very relevant to our country, Canada, because we have a gap between the landowners and the non-landowners. And I would say that is the homeowners, those of us who own homes, versus those of us who are renters in this country of Canada. And the governments for the last 10, 20 years have allowed the house prices to rise, and particularly the last decade, astronomically, without stopping them, and now do not want house prices to fall. And it means that working class people, or people who, you know, didn't buy back a decade or two or three ago, you know, are priced out of the market, particularly the next generation. And so I look at my kids, 27 and 23 years old. They will be the first generation in Canada's history that will never be able to buy a home. They will be renters, unless they move to like Saskatchewan or Manitoba or someplace like that, or if wages increase dramatically. And so we've got this gap now between here in the book of Malachi, between the landowners and those who are non-landowners. Also, we've got this gap here in the book of Malachi between the nationals and the foreigners. And we also have that now in our country of Canada. You know, for a while, we allowed all kinds of immigrants to come in with, it seemed to be, to me, no plan around that, no strategy around infrastructure and things like that. And then suddenly, you know, the door stopped, and then the governments proceeded to change the rules for those who are ready here in Canada. And some of you sitting here this morning, you've experienced that. You've been here for years, you've raised your kids here, and suddenly now the point system has changed, you know? And I find that very unjust in our society now, you know, as, some of you, and I don't want to look at you because you might start crying, then I'll start crying, may need to leave Canada, you know, because of what has happened. And particularly what bothers me is what appears to be corruption around, you know, the LMIA, you know. And so we have this gap between the nationals and the foreigners in the book of Malachi. And injustice, of course, can show up in many ways. And God says here, I'm against certain people. I'm against those who live unholy lives, against those who are perpetuating injustice. You know, and he particularly mentions groups that are being exploited, the widows, the orphans, the laborers who didn't own land, and the foreigners. And then all this injustice, he says, comes from chapter 3, verse 5, but you do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So a lack of fear of God. And God's calling out their hypocrisy because these people were religious. They had returned back to Jerusalem. They built the temple, rebuilt the temple, as I said. You know, they're having their worship services Sunday at 10 a.m. or whenever. But during the week, they weren't living lives of justice that reflected God's just heart. And in face of this injustice, God says he's coming like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Okay, on to the fifth dispute. Chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord God, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere man, mere mortal, rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So we got the fifth dispute here, that the people are robbing God's storehouse, and that word rob is used four times here in this section, that the people are robbing God by not bringing their offerings to the storehouse. They're also robbing themselves of the benefits of that and robbing others who would be a blessing of receiving the benefits of their generosity. The people in the day failed to remember that God is the owner of all and that we as people are merely stewards of what God has entrusted to us. God doesn't need our offerings. We bring them out of gratitude to him. And that's the motivation, verse 7 there. Return to me and I will return to you. There's this plea from God to return to the covenant relationship that God has initiated. People broke it, but God invites people back into this covenant relationship. And that includes whole life stewardship, the stewardship of our bodies, the stewardship of our spiritual gifts, the stewardship of opportunities, and the stewardship of our marriages, which he talked about earlier, the stewardship of our families, which he also talks about in this book. The stewardship of our finances also. And so I would say, if you have difficulty trusting God with your finances, you know, take him up on verse 10 there where he says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, the final dispute, chapter 3, verse 13. Yet you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So the final disputation is that people despising this idea of serving God. And they serve God out of selfish motives, and they think, well, how is this benefiting me? I'm not getting anything out of this. And so we have these six disputes going back and forth between God and the people. But good news, amongst all this unfaithfulness, we read these verses, chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his sons who serve him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So in the midst of this unfaithfulness, there's a small group, a remnant, who are faithful, who do fear God. And they write down on a scroll in the midst of their conversation and their worship of God that there's this glimmer of hope amongst this unfaithfulness. So again, to summarize, the people are religious, but they're unfaithful. They had some external commitments to religiosity, but they weren't living it out in their daily life. And the call is to repentance. And J.D. Greer summarizes the book with these four statements. He says, people here are religious, but they're self-seeking. So they attended the temple service, they were doing the religious services, but they were showing up with injured, lame, blind, diseased animals, and God challenges them in their half-hearted worship. He's a great king, and he deserves great worship. So let me ask you, does your generosity, you know, reflect your worship of God? Or is it just kind of leftovers for God? And sometimes I call junk for Jesus, you know? Somebody phones the church and they say, hey, you know, I've got this 10-year-old computer. Could you use it? And I was cleaning out the garage and I found this rotary phone from the 70s, you know. Could you guys use that at the church? And could I get a tax receipt for it, you know? That God deserves our first and our best, to be God-seeking and not self-seeking. Secondly, the people are religious, but they're self-centered. We see this in a number of ways in the book of Malachi, but primarily in the breaking of that marriage covenant, that the Jewish men were taking a fancy to the foreign women who were worshiping foreign gods and idols, and they were divorcing their wives in order to marry these foreign women. Now, divorce wasn't the problem. Divorce was a fruit of the problem, a life that had become self-centered, a life that had turned in the wrong direction. And so it's God's desire for marriages to be godly marriages and to raise godly children. But the people kind of threw that out the window in the midst of their self-centeredness. Marriage can be a great cure for selfishness. I've learned that in my own marriage. If you go into marriage, and maybe I'll speak to you guys, the newly married couple from yesterday. If you go into marriage thinking, oh, this person's going to complete me, you're going to be disappointed. If you go into marriage thinking, oh, this person will make me happy, you're going to be let down. Because the purpose of marriage is holiness more than happiness. Now, happiness is a byproduct of it, but the first purpose is holiness. And marriage is to be an earthly picture of God's love for us. See, couples don't fall out of love. Couples fall out of repentance. The Christian life is to be a continual call of repentance and repenting of our self-centeredness. And when both partners are doing that, then the marriage can flourish. The people were also religious, but they were unbelieving. They went about their religious devotion, but their hearts had wandered from God. In fact, I read that verse where God says, hey, I'm weary of your words. Why? Because they were saying it, they were perhaps singing it in church, but their hearts were somewhere else. They didn't actually believe the words that they were speaking or singing. And God says to them, you've spoken arrogantly against me. God had delivered them. I mean, God delivered them back in the book of Exodus with taking them out of Egypt. And then God had recently delivered them with taking them out of Babylon in that exile. And he says, now you doubt my commitment to you? So let's talk about that idea of doubt for a second. We've got doubt, and between doubt, there's belief and unbelief. And doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. Doubt can lead us back to God. In fact, doubt can sometimes be good when we start asking maybe some of the more difficult questions. Maybe some of us who maybe came to faith and we were given kind of overly simplistic answers, or maybe we grew up in an environment where things were kind of sugar-coated and never dealt with some of the hard questions. Doubt can be a good thing, you know? Even becoming like a skeptic, where we're like, okay, I want to seek answers. I want to find answers. I want to know. You know, that can be a good thing, again, if that leads us to belief. The danger, of course, is when doubt leads us to skepticism and then to cynicism, and we keep sliding down and become that cynic, and suddenly, oh, nothing's good enough, and the whole world is unfair, and God has ripped me off, and, you know, and then we're cynical about things, critical of other people, critical of church, and we just deconstruct everything. And so I would say, if you're in a season of doubt, God doesn't mind your questions. You know, the book of Psalms, one third of the Psalter, you know, is laments, you know, where mostly David is lamenting, you know, and that's okay to lament, to ask questions, to seek God, you know. There's a place for that, and that can grow your faith, and you can come to experience God going through a season of doubt into even a deeper level with God. But there's a point where, to use Malachi's word, arrogance kicks in, you know, and the pride kicks in, and then we suddenly dethrone God, or we think we do, and place ourselves upon the throne, thinking that somehow God owes us answers, you know, in our time, in our own way. And to me, it's a call in the Bible, including the book of Malachi, to trust him. God loves you, friends. You look at the cross. It's a demonstration of that love. Look back in your own life. All the blessings that God has done for you. Answers to prayer. Maybe not a cinnamon bun, but something else in your life that God showed up and you went, wow, only God could have done this for me. God's asking for your belief, your allegiance, more than just being religious. And then the people are religious, but they're untrusting. Specifically in Malachi's time period, they didn't trust God with their money. They brought enough grain to the storehouse that they would still be comfortable. Not enough that they'd actually have to depend on God as their provider. Now, God didn't clearly need their grain, nor does he need our money today. Our giving is just a declaration of trust in him. When you and I tithe, we demonstrate our faith in God. Do you trust him with your money? Oh, just wait. It's not your money, right? It's God's money. How much is God's? 10%? 20%? 100% is God's, right? We are merely stewards of what God has given to us. So there were religious people in Malachi's day, but they were self-seeking. Their hearts were far from God. They were self-centered, unbelieving, and untrusting. So this problem of persistent unfaithfulness. And the people had made promises to God. They had, tried some various reforms, but they kept failing. And we can do the same. We can give some version of, God, I'm going to be a better blank, and fill in the blank, right? God, I'm going to be a better husband or wife. God, I'm going to be a better parent. God, I'm going to be a better prayer. God, I'm going to be better with my money. I won't shop as much. God, I'm going to be better by not looking at images on the internet as much. God, I'm going to... And we make all kinds of pledges and promises, but like New Year's resolutions, they quickly evaporate. See, latent sin can't be eradicated by promise or resolution only. We don't need a new law, we need a new life. We don't need a new law, either an internal law, God, I promise this, or an external law, oh, you really should. We need a new life. And that brings us to the final chapter of the book of Malachi. Take a look, the last verse of chapter 4. Take a look at the last word. Isn't that a strange way to end the book? With the word curse? Or some of the translations say destruction? Why does he do that? Well, before we get that, let's start with the beginning of the chapter. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble. And all the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. I'm not a farmer, so I don't know what frolicking calves look like. But it seems to be this image there of joy, right? Of happiness, of bliss, you know? These well-fed calves are frolicking, you know, contentment. And the solution comes through the Sun of Righteousness. That's Sun, S-U-N. He says the sun will rise with healing in its wings. That the sun can bring healing. And think of the sun. You know, that ball of fire. It brings healing. Some of us who perhaps have seasonal affective disorder and the winters are hard, you know, and then the sun comes out and there's healing for our mental health. You know, but that sun, that same sun, you get too close to that ball of fire, it can burn up. The sun can burn or bring blessing. Can burn up or bring healing. Now we want God to eradicate evil in our world. But we have a dilemma. If we were to say, God, get rid of all the evil in our world, well, who'd be back here next week, you know, for a next Sunday sermon? You know, nobody'd be here, including me. You know, evil is not just out there. Evil is within here. And so the book ends with the word curse. But Jesus, who appears in the book of Matthew, the very next page in your Bible, he comes to reverse the curse. We see in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus doing all sorts of things to reverse the curse. In the face of food insecurity, he's feeding the crowds. You know, where there's lame, he's making them walk. Where there's blind, he's bringing healing. You know, he's curing people of diseases. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. And the reason he could do this is he absorbed the curse himself. He can reverse the curse because he's absorbed the curse. Or as Paul writes, that he who was without sin became sin so that you and I would become the righteousness of God. So it comes down to a choice for you and I. Which Messiah is it going to be? The Son of Righteousness as a furnace that burns, or a Son of Righteousness as a healer of your soul, of your relationships, of your life? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the grace pointers and refine them like gold and silver. That after repentance comes refining. And in refining, the dross is burned off, right? The impurities are taken out by the fire. And so in your life, are you going to turn away from sin and allow that dross to be skimmed off so that God does a purifying work? That you can let go of your false gods, your idols, and you can rise with healing on his wings. The prerequisite that you and I let go of sin. We let go of those false saviors. See, rebellion is hanging on to them, right? Repentance is letting go. Are you ordering pizza for all of us? Is that what's happening? Or just checking, you know? Okay, we got our orders coming in now. Why don't we stick, let's close with this. Stick a picture of the CT scan machine from Peace Arch Hospital. In October, I'll be going there. I'll be lying down on the machine, and they're going to do a CAT scan on me because I have a 5-centimeter tumor in my right lung, and the doctor wants to keep monitoring it for any changes. Now, you can imagine if on October 15th, I were to go to their Peace Arch Hospital, and the radiologist would give me some instructions, and maybe some of the instructions will be still, don't move. Now imagine I lay down on the machine there and I like start moving around. I go, is this safe? You know, like I heard about that MRI machine and the guy who died because he's wearing, a necklace or something. And like, is this technology safe? And I were, to start touching it and start disputing what the instructions, and moving around. After a while, she'd probably say, Rick, just, move on. We'll get somebody else to come into the machine. Why? The problem is I'm not laying still. To commit yourself to God is to lay still. It's a decision to trust Him. See, our temptation is to control, right? And we think that these false saviors, these idols, are a form of control. But we've got to let go of them. And we have to trust Him. Trust the one who loves you. Trust the one who, when you place your allegiance to Him, when you're faithful to Him, He proves His faithfulness to you. He loves you. Let's go to prayer. Just take a few moments of silence here. God has a word for you. Perhaps it's that first dispute where God says, I've loved you and I continue to love you. Today, do you need to hear that from Him? Do you doubt Him? Or maybe there's something you're controlling, hanging on to. Some sin, some false savior that today you want to just let that go. Because it's blocking that love relationship with your Heavenly Father. Oh, speak now, God, into our midst, into our hearts, into our lives. Now I pray. Father, I thank you that you love us and you know what is best for us. You initiated this covenant love relationship with us. And in our unfaithfulness, we stumble and we struggle and we attempt to go our own way, but we know that your way is the best way. And so continue to call us back to you and to your love for us so that we can live in that. In your powerful name I pray, amen.